Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 23. Today we'll read and study the entire chapter. You'll find it on page 21 using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 1 of Genesis 23. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord, you are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choices of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and treat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, all of whom went in at the gate of his city. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron, in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will hear me, I give the price of the field, accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron and Machpelah, which was to the west, east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, how exciting it is to open our Bibles and to read of events 4,000 years ago. They're the private affairs of Abraham, and yet, Lord, they relate directly to our own situation in this world and the hope that we have because of your promise in Jesus Christ. Build up and strengthen our faith as we study this passage. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 23 marks the end of an era. And it begins the final chapters of one of the most momentous lives ever lived. In succession, Genesis 23, 24, and 25 are going to relate the death of Sarah, Isaac's marriage to Rebekah, that connects us to the next phase, and then finally the death of Abraham himself. Now the first of these chapters tells not only of Sarah's death, but mainly about Abraham's resolve that he will purchase a burial plot, and he will do so as an expression of his faith. Now Sarah is shown here to be an important person in the Bible. She's the only woman, it turns out, for whom we are giving her age and the number of her years at the time of her death. I suppose that for many Christians, the Virgin Mary is the chief and dominating female figure, but the Bible actually never tells us to follow Mary's example. It's Sarah the Bible sets before us as an example, particularly in our faith. That says nothing about Mary in a negative way, but Sarah is given that role. Hebrews 11:11 says that she received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. She was right there with Abraham in the whole journey of faith. And Peter made Sarah an example for Christian wives. This is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You are her daughters if you do not give in to fear, Peter says, 1 Peter 3, 5, and 6. Now, Sarah was far from perfect, and we've seen some of her errors, and they certainly would affect Abraham and her family. And yet, with Sarah, we really do meet a person of heroic proportions. She is the worthy grandmother of the nation of Israel. In fact, if you go to a cemetery known as Bunhill in England, that is the place where most of the Puritans were buried. Our forefathers were not allowed in the decent graveyards of the Anglican churches. And there's this particular hill called Bunhill outside of London, and that's where the Puritans are buried. So many great names. And one name you will see on female headstone after female headstone is the name Sarah. And it shows the high esteem she was held by those most eminent Christians of our lineage. Robert Candlish writes, she was devoted to Abraham, not in the mere blindness of natural and fond affection, but with an intelligent apprehension and appreciation of his high standing, that he was the friend of God and the heir of the covenant. She too walked by faith, had favor with God, and was waiting for his salvation. Well, verses 1 and 2 relate her death simply. It says, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah, and Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. Now, if she and Abraham had gotten married around the customary age, that means they would have lived in marriage for over 100 years. That's a long time, even in our church. We've had couples married 75 years, 80 years. That's incredible. But, oh no, they take the cake. Almost certainly, well over a century, they walk side by side together. And it's now been 62 years since they left Haran and they came to the promised land to sojourn in Canaan. And when Sarah was 90, we remember that God didn't just allow her to give birth, but he seems to have rejuvenated. She nursed that baby as well, and he brought youth to her body. What an extraordinary person she was. She bore the covenant heir Isaac, and yet even she had to die. Even Sarah, in a natural way, suffers death, and that day came. She reminds us that for all the privileges we have, for the glory of our election as the people of God, for all the spiritual blessings of grace that come to us, each one of us must face death. And then there's many unique features about Abraham and Sarah, but here's just a common experience they have, grief and sorrow together with us. In fact, here's the grim fact. It really bookends the chapter. Verse 2 says Sarah died. Verse 19 concludes Abraham buried Sarah, his wife. Now, between those bookends, the word burial or grave occurs 9 times. This is a chapter about Sarah's death and then the task of her husband in burying her body. Now, throughout the Bible, honorable burial is the uniform practice for the treatment of the remains of God's people after death. Now, today, I think we're in a general culture where pagan ideas have gained ascendancy. Undoubtedly, the biggest issue is the sheer cost of an ordinary burial, but the great tendency today is cremation, and more Christians are following cremation for their own bodies and those of Christian loved ones. And yet death is really a time for Christians to express our most cherished views about life, about death, about life after death, about the Christian body. Bruce Waltke writes, the care with which Abraham buries her reveals great respect for life, for the body, and for death. Now, I don't want to suggest that cremation makes it impossible for them to be resurrected. It's a supernatural act. I mean, who knows what the status of Sarah's actual ashes are 4,000 years later? That is not the issue. But it's that Christians in death ought to be expressing particularly our hope of the resurrection and our attitude towards the body of the person who has died. That is still him. That is still her. That is the body of that person. I would argue that we should always treat it as reverentially as possible. As that body awaits the day of the rising up of the glory of Christ, I like to comment at graveside services, it's not just the place where we're laying the body, it's the place where that body is going to be raised in glory. There, you will meet the glory of the returned Lord. What a thing it is to believe in the holiness of the body of the Christian. The Westminster Shorter Catechism in chapter and verses, answers 37 says this of Christians: their bodies, still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Archaeologists actually can show in Europe, one of the ways they track the conversion of tribal regions to Christianity is when they can see when the burial of the body begins. I would commend to you the biblical practice of the honorable burial of the body. Now, it's not only appropriate to bury our loved ones who have died, but also to mourn their death. And we see an example in Abraham, verse 2, he went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Now, the Lord has designed tears not only as an expression of sorrow, but as a relief in it. Abraham and Sarah had been long years, they'd been companions in their sojourn of faith. How poorly it would have reflected in him if he showed no emotional response to the death of his wife. In fact, the word for mourn has a literal meaning of bewailing. I think what's really being said is he entered into the formal grieving practices. He would have torn his clothes. He would have disheveled his hair. He would have put ashes upon him. That would have been for a set period of time. There's a real wisdom in how they handled that. Now, interestingly, this is the first time in all this long account of Abraham that we read of him weeping. He didn't cry when he left Ur of the Chaldees. No, we're not told he did. Or when he left Haran. He didn't cry when Lot was captured by the kings of the east. We're not told that he wept when he was told to sacrifice his son Isaac. But now we are told that he did weep. And Christians, following the example of Jesus, rightly weep at death. Death is our great enemy, a parting that is not to be reversed in this life. And one of my personal mottos is that being a Christian does not make me less human, it makes me more human. Born again in Christ and having the answers, we are free to a wider range of true human expression. More real joy, perhaps real deeper sorrow. We see the truth of it. We don't turn aside. We don't cauterize the wound that quickly. And what a thing it is to have the answer to the problem of death. That doesn't keep us from weeping. You think of the Lord Jesus in John 11, where Jesus knew the answers. He knew that in about 5 minutes he was going to raise Lazarus out of the grave, but he stands before the tomb, and there's his friend, and he suffered death. It's so wrong. It hurts him so deeply, and we have the shortest verse of the Bible, Jesus wept. That's what we see in Abraham. As Solomon was wise to record, there is a time to weep. There is a time to mourn. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 4. Now, Solomon also pointed out in that same verse that there is a time for mourning to end. And accordingly, Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of sight. Verses 3 and 4. Now, the Hittites are literally the sons of Heth. Heth was the second son of Canaan, Noah's son. Genesis 10:15. These are Canaanites. And it seems that during these years of his life, it's been a few decades since we last checked in. We've moved forward again. And he's maintaining tents down in Beersheba by the desert. And he's got tents up at Mamre, up near Hebron, too. He's a rich man. He's a sojourner, but he's got places to sojourn. And he has good relations with the nearby Canaanites. And now he appeals to them to provide him a tomb for his wife. Now this statement, I am a sojourner and a foreigner, is very significant. That reflects his status in the world and the nature of his relationship to them. A sojourner is an outsider, someone who doesn't have political or economic rights. And an alien is someone who owned no land. That's a technical statement. He doesn't own land of his own. Where he lives by permission of those who have the lordship. He's an outsider. He's an alien. He's a sojourner. And the New Testament teaches Christians that this is our situation in the world. Our rights and possessions are not here. We are traveling through. We are sojourning through to a place where our real possession is, where our rights are, where our land is. We have our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says. Peter describes Christians as elect exiles. We are the elect of God, but here we are exiles. Now, the Lord had provided generously for Abraham. He was wealthy and powerful. And yet, when it came to possessing a plot of land that would be his family's, to lay his family at rest, he has to appeal to the local people. And so he asks them in verse 4, "Give me property among you for a burial place." Now, the irony of that situation is similar to our irony. He is the heir to the promised land, but his present circumstances are those of an alien. Now, the reply of the Hittites reflects both the courtesy so valued in the East and also the high regard in which Abraham was held. Verses 5 to 6, the Hittites answered Abraham, "Hear us, my Lord, you are a prince of God among us." And so they had experience with Abraham, and like Abimelech, they understood what Abimelech said, "God is with you in all that you do," Genesis 21:22. And his spiritual virtues, born of his faith, had impressed these idolaters. It ought to be the case. They're not always going to like us, but they ought to be, non-believers ought to be able to say, you know, there's a dignity about the way those Christians live. We ought to be living that way. They keep their oaths. They love each other in their relationships. They're living above the common level of life. That ought to be the case. They ought to be able to see it in us, our worldly neighbors. Moreover, they noticed God's protection and blessing over Abraham. He was the bearer of God's promises. He lived with an inspiring hope. Perhaps when they called him a prince of God, they realized some special things about Abraham, that he acted like a king. He spoke with Pharaoh. "So tell us about your life, Abraham. Well, I was down in Egypt, and Pharaoh said this to me. I said this to Pharaoh." That's some serious name dropping. Not that he did that. "I was down in Abimelech, the king of Philistine." He's like interacting with kings. And how fitting. God said that through you will come kings. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, you and I are not Abraham. We don't have his unique things. But we are the sons and daughters of God. We're children of God. And there should be a sense of wonder as the world watches the Lord's working in and through our lives. Now, this respect and the good relations he had with the Hittites prompted them to favor his request. They respected him. They wanted to bless Abraham. And so, verse 6, "Bury your dead in the choices of our tombs. None of us will withhold for you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham, take any of our tombs. We respect you so much." But Abraham actually wanted more than that, and he's got a foothold. And in verse 7, he moves forward a little bit. He speaks with courtesy. We should be courteous to people. We should treat people with respect. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And then in verses 8 and 9, "If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field." You see, he had a particular tomb in mind. And we learn it's one that was up against his dwelling in Mamre. It was near where he was residing. He would have access to it. It would be workable for him. Now, he not only wanted a particular tomb, but he wanted to buy it. He wanted to own it as his own possession rather than borrow the land. Verse 9, "For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place." Now, this is not just sentimentality. There are important considerations behind this. According to the customs of the time, if you lived or occupied borrowed land, you had obligations to the person who owned the land. You had to render service to that lord. If there was money involved, if there was income, you had to give of that income. And you see, Abraham knew that if he accepted obligations of the Canaanites, he was in effect becoming one of them. And he could not accept this. This was not God's calling on his life, particularly given the abominable Canaanite idolatry and their worship practices with child sacrifice and those sorts of things. He could not become one of them. He had to maintain his separation as a man of God. He was in the world, but he was not to be of the world. And see, for this reason, he needed to be the rightful owner. It was to be his land, not their land, in order to maintain his spiritual integrity before the Lord. Now, you and I have the same calling. We're to be in the world, but not of it. And our conduct in the world requires the same care and discretion that Abraham shows here. Well, it turns out that Ephron, verse 10, was sitting among the Hittites. So he was there to give his answer. And we have here really an interesting, it's a taste of the bargaining typical to the Orient. Ephron says, "No, my lord, hear me." And he answers, "I will give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." Now, that was the formal beginning of negotiations. Abraham was not expected to say, "Okay, I accept your gift." That's not what was going on. It's just the beginning of it. And notice that Ephraim has slipped in the field along with the cave. Suddenly, it's not just the cave. It's the field that the cave is in. It doesn't do me any good to have the field if you have the cave in it. So suddenly, it's the field as well. So begins the negotiations. And Abraham answers, "But if you will hear me," verse 13, "I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there." Let me translate that. "Why don't you put a number on it, Ephron? I want to buy, so let's start talking numbers." And Ephron does. Verse 15 is classic. "My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. I couldn't think of selling you to you, although if I did, the price would be 400 shekels. That's an exorbitantly high offer. And Abraham's supposed to come in. There's not even an enjoyment of it. People are watching. This is going to be really good. Let's see how Ephraim does against Abraham. Oh, it's a pretty high offer. But Abraham's going to come in lowball. We'll see where it ends up. But that's not what happens at all. To his astonishment, Abraham cuts off the expected and elaborate bidding. He closes the deal right then and there. Verse 16, "Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver according to the weights current among the merchants." Now, one thing we see here in this transaction is there's no conflict between godly character and wise and skillful business dealings. There's nothing wrong with you handling your money skillfully and negotiating people in a thoughtful manner. Now, why was he willing to pay such an inflated price? And it was. Hundreds of years later, the evil king Omri, the father of Ahab, buys all the land that the city of Samaria will be built on, and that cost him 50 shekels. Abraham's buying a cave, and there's a field with it, and that's 400 shekels. It's about 100 pounds of silver. Now, why would he do that? Well, one thing, he had the money. But secondly, because that burial plot was uniquely precious to him. He wanted that piece of land. He needed a tomb that could be kept holy and sacred. He didn't want, if he borrowed it, Canaanites were going to be buried in there. The whole thing, he wanted a sacred and holy spot for the patriarchal family. Now, if you've been to Israel, maybe you've been to Hebron, and you've been to the tomb of the patriarch. Of course, there's now a huge mosque over it. But it actually has been. All these 40 centuries and more, or about 40 centuries, it has been a holy and sacred spot, just as Abraham intended. And I think the scholars are pretty much agreed, that's the cave of Machpelah, right where Abraham and then the other patriarchs were buried in Hebron. Moreover, notice the emphasis here on the public nature of the transaction. He's sealing his legal right to the land. Twice we're told, verses 7 and 12, that he spoke before the people of the land. What does that mean? It's the landed gentry. It's the chamber of commerce. And they're watching. There's a public official nature. Verse 10, he transacted in the hearing of the Hittites of all who went in at the gate of the city. And so to seal this arrangement in so public and, dare I say, memorable fashion, that was analogous to getting a title deed. There wasn't a courthouse where you went down and filed your deed. It was in the lived history of the people, and nobody would forget. Remember, Abraham paid 400 shekels for that cave, and he had to take the field with it. I mean, that was the land, therefore. Everyone knew. It could not be denied. It was the land of Abraham and his offspring. See, that's why he made the agreement, paid out the 400 shekels right on the spot in front of everyone. No one could deny that it all belonged to his family. Now, clearly, grief had not clouded Abraham's mind. He mourned for Sarah, but then he was clear-headed, providing a suitable burial for her body. Verses 17 and 18 give a definitive and a successful conclusion. So the field of Ephron and Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. Now, one might undoubtedly learn valuable real estate lessons from this passage, but I think if we focus there, we're going to miss what's really going on. As we reflect on this interesting, this very touching scene, here's Abraham taking pains to provide a suitable grave for his bride. He's conducting himself so skillfully with the world. But this passage touches on three aspects that are central to Abraham's story. Namely, I want to conclude by considering these under three headings: the headings of promise, of resurrection, and then of faith. That's what's going on here. Promise, resurrection, and faith. Now, first, Abraham is making here his first true possession in Canaan after 62 years. And he's experiencing the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise of God to him and his posterity. You see, the cave of Machpelah is not just a place to bury Sarah, it's also the first installment of the land that God had pledged to him and his offspring. And so it's the promise of the Lord, together with Sarah's need, that animates his zeal as he seizes on Ephraim's offer. You got a deal. I happen to have 400 shekels right here. Let's count them out right now. Why? Because it's the promise of God, and it's the beginning. It's the first down payment, the first receipt of that promise becoming true. Notice that at the beginning of the passage, we are told that Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, is in the land of Canaan. That's not a throwaway line. The promised land is the land of Canaan, and that's where this is. It's probably why he doesn't bury her at Beersheba. That's on the border, maybe even outside it, depends. Actually, it's inside it, but it's on the border. But no, this is in the land of Canaan, 20 miles south of, not even that, of Jerusalem by today's reckoning. It was not just a cave, not just a needed tomb. It was a small portion of Canaan, the promised land. Verse 19 at the very end, it tells us Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. That's the message. Dale Ralph Davis comments, the field and the cave where Sarah is buried are in the land. It is a tiny bit of land in the land that God promised, a mere parcel of all that the Lord pledged, but it is a bit. The Lord's promise of the land was beginning to come true for Abraham. Now, if you are a Christian, then what you possess in this world, like Abraham, is the promise of God. And there's no greater thrill then to see that all that God has promised you is starting to come true in your experience. People who belong to the world, their heart is set on earthly things. Now, we live in the world. We have to make money and hopefully save some. We have to buy land and sell it. We have to have jobs and careers, and we hope to get advancement. But you see, for the Christian, that's not where the action really is. That's more the circumstance of our life. Our life is in Christ, and that's not where our hope is. If we can have those things, we don't think we have actual security by having a big IRA. Surely you don't think that a big IRA actually will secure you. If so, go read Jesus' parable of the rich fool. It won't keep you from death. It's not a security. It won't satisfy you. The world's constantly bearing testimony. I got to the top, there was nothing there. The Christian knows that. We care about these things. We want to be good stewards. But our hearts are not set on the things of the world. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so that is not where our treasure. What's our treasure? It's the things of Christ that are promised to us by God. What possessions we have in promise form from God. He has pledged to us eternal life in Christ. He has pledged to us a character that's going to be holy and will be like Christ. Jesus says that you will shine like the brightness of the stars in the heaven. He's promised us participation in the eternal kingdom of God. And so those are the things that we get excited about. What a thing it is to have the gospel committed to us. The only message by which men and women today can be saved and then to do the work of evangelism and see people coming to faith in Christ. The promise is happening. The very things that God had declared to us, they're actually happening in our experience. That's a place of excitement. To see our own lives growing as we come to church, we read the Bible, we're under preaching, we follow the Lord, and our lives start changing. And sometimes you notice, you go, actually, the Lord's transforming me, slowly, admittedly. But it's a sign that the promise is becoming true. How exciting that is. What a thing it is to realize that you find biblical worship thrilling. And the love of the church and the love for the church, these are the things that enrich your life. What's happening? The promise of God is beginning to be fulfilled in your life. And you see, for greater possession of these heavenly things, the Christian will dole out gladly the 400 shekels that this world may demand. Paul derives from this a principle: set your minds on things above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Colossians 3:2-3. And so the first lesson shows how God's promise is what Abraham was treasuring. The second heading is that of resurrection. And the connection between this passage and this episode and resurrection can be seen in the final verse, verse 20. It specifies that Abraham's possession was one that he would enter only by death. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Now, Abraham was commanded by God to be a sojourner in the world, and I've already said, so it is for the Christian. And we do not find our rest and satisfaction in earthly things. They don't really belong to us, and we don't really belong to them. And frankly, it will often please the Lord, for very good reasons of his own, whether he tells us or not, to deny us the things of the world. You may not have the American dream. Maybe you'll never own a nice house. Maybe you won't possess a car that you see others have, and that would be nice. And you say, I'm a sojourner here. And let me say to you, yes. But though you may be a renter here through faith in Christ, you are going to be a buyer in the age to come. We are sojourners here. We are owners there. We are biblically heirs of the eternal glory that surpasses our wildest imaginings. That's what's going on with Abraham. He lived in tents, and he looks out the tents. He doesn't have a fortified city. And no doubt, he and his kids might have thought, looks pretty nice over there. Wow. To have a city like that and to enjoy the possessions and the pleasures of this present age. But he would have realized, yes, my hope is in the promise that is to come in the resurrection. And those in this present life who are outside of Christ, I admit, they have, in a sense, a possession here that we do not have. They certainly have an ability to take pleasure in the sinful things of the world. They may be owners here, but they will not even be aliens in heaven. And in thrilling contrast, we are sojourners here. We're renters. But we will possess, we will be owners of the glory that is to come. And this reminds us of the central importance of the resurrection to the Christian life. We look back on the crucifixion of Christ. We say, there is my salvation. But we see the resurrection and we say, there is the sum and substance of my hope. Paul writes, if the dead are not raised, then we of all people are the most to be pitied. 1 Corinthians 15:16. And he's right. If there is no life everlasting, if there is no resurrection, then the hedonists have it right. Hugh Hefner, who just left this world. If there's no judgment, if there's no resurrection, then he, I suppose, in a certain way, doesn't seem that way. At least a case can be made that that's what you should do. But the problem is there is a resurrection. There is a judgment to come. And for the worldling, there's a judgment in it and a dreadful end, and it's eternal. But for the Christian, there's a glorious hope. A possession that will never end, heirs of the land. So Paul urges, we do not lose heart, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparisons. 2 Corinthians 4:16-17. Now how the resurrection transforms the Christian view of death. To the worldly person, death is the end of possession, certainly the end of pleasure. But the Christian enters the grave with nothing of the world, knowing that a resurrection is coming when our bodies will be raised and we will enter into the fullness of the inheritance of glory. That's the biblical language. Let me ask you, where is your investment? Where is your treasure? Are you so invested in the things of this world that that's where your hope is? That's where your treasure is? The Bible has a word for that. It's called idolatry. And I would ask you, if that's your hope, what of death? What of the grave? Well, Jesus calls you to faith in him for eternal life, and then he calls us to the pursuit of treasures in heaven and not on earth. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, Jesus said, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Matthew 6:19-20. Well, the final heading under which we could understand Abraham's purchase involves the content of his faith. Promise, resurrection, and faith. That's the message of this passage. And Hebrews 11:13-15, that great hall of heroes, picks up on Abraham and his family and says this, these all died in faith. Not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak this way make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. They desire a better country, a heavenly one. Hebrews 11:13-15. You know, there was really nothing to keep Abraham from abandoning his religion. He could have joined up to the Canaanites. They're trying to hook him in. That's what's going on here. And they'd love for him to join in their sin. And no doubt it would be very pleasurable to him if he did. And he could stake a claim in their city. He could really have what they had in this present age. There was nothing stopping him except his faith. His faith. He had come to the knowledge of the true God who had revealed himself to him. He'd understood that life is passing. He'd understood that his real need is the atoning sacrifice he was trusting God to provide, as we saw back in chapter 22. He was longing for an enduring, a heavenly city, an everlasting life that would come to him only through the grave in the resurrection. He was, Hebrews 11:10 says, looking forward to the city with foundation, whose designer and builder is God. Well, God came to Abraham and he revealed himself to him, and God has come to us. He has revealed himself to us through his word. His Holy Spirit has given believers eyes to see the truth and the glory of Jesus Christ. And through the gospel, we realize that our real problem is not real estate. It's sin. Our real need is the gospel message, the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ received through faith alone. And we realize that the only lasting riches are those in the kingdom of God through the resurrection and the age that will never end. Let me ask you, are you tempted to desire the things of the world? Well, look, God gives us good things. We should receive them gratefully. There's nothing wrong with enjoying good things in the world as long as they do not become our treasure. The present hard reality of the Christian is the same life of sojourning that Abraham and Sarah endured by faith. Are you tempted to abandon your discipleship with Jesus for the world? Or if not that, that you're just going to live miserably, trudging along behind Jesus with a resentful spirit in your heart? Well, the answer is faith. It is faith that keeps us pressing on. It's faith that gives us joy. Yes, even in the hardships of this pilgrim life. It's faith that persuades us that we're not losers. Oh, it may look like we are, but we are not losers. We are winners. We are gainers through our commitment to God's word because of the promise of God, because of the resurrection glory that will be ours as owners to come and heirs, which we receive through faith in God's word. By faith, we are not missing out by following Jesus, even as it's true that our only true possession will be entered by the grave. We are aliens in this world, but we have the first fruits of the Spirit of God. What John Newton said were solid joys and lasting treasure that none but Zion's children know. Those are ours. And with Abraham, we see a city with foundations, and by faith, we stake our claim in the world to come. We have the promise from God of a resurrection in glory, the desire for which leads us to continue in faith. And we will, by God's grace, continue in faith until death comes or until Jesus returns. And when they happen, we too will gain our full and cherished possession, and it will be ours, and we will be His. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your remarkable word. We thank you for how this really connects exactly with where we are. Make us wise for salvation and for godliness. Lord, strengthen our faith in the promise of a resurrection that is to come. And may you have the glory of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.